Praise be to God. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. We're moving into Luke chapter 15 this week, and we'll be focusing on the first seven verses of chapter 15. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 32 of chapter 15. You'll see that there's three parables that Jesus teaches here in this section, and we'll hear all three of the parables. We're going to just focus in on the first one this week. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.' And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. 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 Please be seated. So the title of the sermon is called Heaven's Joy, and there'll be a couple of sermons on this topic at least. In today's message, we'll look at first the setting in verses 1 through 3. Why is Jesus, what is he responding to when he's giving these parables to us? Helps us understand the meaning of the parables. Today we'll look at the parable of the lost sheep. Next week, the lost coin. And probably the week after that, the parable of the prodigal son. And then, of course, you know, at the end of today's sermon, lay out some questions, and along the way as well, for us to examine ourselves in light of what God's Word says to us. And by His grace, we'll be granted our own repentance again today. Repentance is a jewel worth seeking out. Amen? Yes? Has anybody here arrived and perfect yet? Not one of us. But our King in heaven knows this, and He's working in us and completing the good work in each one of us that He has begun. You know, anybody know in the, just off the top of their head what the motto of the state of South Carolina is? While I breathe, I hope. While I breathe, I hope. I think as Christians we can say, while He breathes, I hope. Because He is the one who seeks us. He is the one who puts us on His shoulders. And He is the one who will take us safely home. Amen? Amen. And so that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see the heart of our gracious God towards us as the shepherd who comes and gets the lost sheep. So first, the setting, verses 1 through 3. Now the text tells us, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So He spoke this parable to them, saying." So, who's there with Him? Who's emphasized by Luke? All the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Jesus at this time. So this introduction emphasizes Christ's gracious teaching and His healings, that these had moved the hearts of the offscouring of Jewish society. These people were the straying, the rejected, the outcasts of Jewish society. Sinners and tax collectors would include all manner of persons scorned and rejected by these Jewish leaders that Jesus had been correcting. The righteous, right, in quotes, the righteous scribes and Pharisees were too pure to be near to such sinners. Their requirement, the way they separated themselves from people, shows up in how they attack Jesus. Bach says, "The setting involves a crowd, which is significant since the previous scene also included a crowd. The tax collectors and sinners here receive special attention in one of three Lucan texts where these two groups are paired. We've already seen this twice before in Luke, in chapter 5 and chapter 7. And here, they're coming near to Jesus. They're drawing near to hear Him." Going on with Bach, "Sinners were perceived as forfeiting their relationship to God because of a lifestyle unfaithful to God's law. The tax collector also was not respected. It was these reprobates who were drawing near to Jesus." Jesus' popularity is highlighted by the exaggerated note that all the tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to Him. So the observers were shocked by the type of people and the number of these types of people who were coming near to Jesus. But you can think in your mind, can't you? Who are the offscouring? Who are the straying? Who are the rejected of society today? All of them drawing near to the preaching of God's Word. We've read about revivals before, haven't we? This is what was happening. This is what we want to see happen again, is it not? The good shepherd, we are told in Luke 19, and we'll get to that. It's the story of Zacchaeus, and what was he? He was a wee little man. We all know that, don't we? And he climbed up in what kind of tree? Sycamore tree, right? Don't sing. He climbed up in that sycamore tree, and you know what? Jesus says to him that He had come to seek and to save the lost. So Zacchaeus is laid out later as an example of Jesus carrying out that He is the good shepherd. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And here's what's happening in this text, is these lost sheep that He has come after, they're beginning to hear His voice. He's been calling for them, and now they're hearing, and they're coming near to hear Him. That's what it says. They came to hear Him. Now this group, the tax collectors and sinners, when we think about them, it likely represents a mix of those Jews who were considered outcasts by the Jewish leaders, and also probably Gentiles who were outside of the nation of Israel. Matthew Henry says the publicans, that's the tax collectors, who collected the tribute paid to the Romans, were perhaps some of them bad men, but they were all industriously put into an ill name because of the prejudices of the Jewish nation against their office. You may recall, this is not Matthew Henry, when we looked at this earlier, that in general, tax collectors were kind of seen as traitors to the Jewish cause. You're going to go work for the Romans and collect the taxes that we have to pay to them? Now back to Matthew Henry. They are sometimes ranked with harlots. We see that in Matthew 21. Here and elsewhere, they're ranked with sinners, such as were openly vicious, that traded with harlots, known rakes. Some think that the sinners were here meant were heathen, and that Christ was now on the other side of Jordan or in Galilee of the Gentiles. So you see, both ideas are presented here by Matthew Henry. The text doesn't specify, but it's likely it's a mix. Okay, it's kind of important to help us understand the meaning of the text, the meaning of the parables. So why did they draw near to him? Well, we've seen a contrast, haven't we? We see why the scribes and Pharisees sometimes drew near to him. That was to attack him and to question him and to try to throw him under the bus. But these had come near for a simple reason, to hear him. They wanted to hear more of what Jesus had to say. The words of Jesus had grown sweet to this type of people, whereas the scribes and Pharisees found his words to be but needles in their eyes. How could it be the same words from the same man? Matthew Henry says, they drew near to him being afraid of drawing nearer than just to come within hearing. So they were within earshot. They drew near to him not as some did to solicit for cures, but to hear his excellent doctrine. Note, in all our approaches to Christ, we must have this in our eye. To hear him, to hear the instructions he gives us and his answers to our prayers. So that's a worthwhile question of application for each of you here at this very moment. Why are you here? Did you draw near today to hear Christ's voice, to understand what he says to you better, to love him more? When you open your Bible at home with your families, is that why you're there? To hear Christ, to know him better. So how do the Pharisees and the scribes respond to this? Of course, they're always there, you know. Don't you kind of wish sometimes they just weren't even there? But it's important, because here we have these parables as a response to their ugliness. This man receives sinners and eats with them. So unkind, so ugly towards these people coming near to hear the teaching of God. Clean yourself up first. Don't you know better than to come near like that? See, this man-made system of apostate Judaism has again reared its ugly head. And it's a terrible, terrible thing that Jesus hates. I hope you hate it too. Bach says, Jesus does not share the separatist mentality of the scribes and Pharisees. He is interested in defending such undesirables regardless of what others may think. His rationale is simple. He wishes to draw them to God. He does not send them away and tell them to go clean themselves up. He does not send them away and tell them to go find a new job. He does not send the Gentiles away and tell them to become Jews. He tells a parable to demonstrate to everyone listening what they need to know best, and that is heaven's joy. That's what they need to know. That's what you need to know today. She'll show you God's heart and help you. So a question is, how might you be like the Pharisees in this regard? Do you see marks of this kind of thinking and behavior in yourself towards other people? Conversely, maybe with a happy look on your face, how are you like Jesus in this event? So in response to this, Jesus tells the three parables in Luke 15. All three of these parables are set within the context of the attack of the scribes and Pharisees against him because he received and ate with tax collectors and sinners who wanted to hear his teaching, who wanted to be near to him. The parable of the lost sheep today, the parable of the lost coin next week, and the parable of the prodigal son after that. So, the purpose of these parables, as we're reading them, arises out of the Pharisees criticizing Jesus for eating with these people, for having table fellowship with sinners. So this helps us see the near meaning of the parables. When I say near meaning, it's the immediate context, the first and clearest meaning that Jesus had for his hearers at that time. There are other things that grow out of these parables as well, other teachings, other principles. Secondary, the primary is for these people here, for these sinners, and for these scribes and Pharisees. The outcast sinners and tax collectors are compared to the heightened value of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Jesus is showing these Pharisees and scribes that they've got it upside down. They don't understand God's value system. And he wants also these straying ones who've started to come near to know that his arms are open for them. And that he will clean them up. He will provide them the occupation that he sees fit for them. He will bring them into the people of God. Bach says, Jesus responds to the criticism with a multifaceted picture told in three parallel parables. An inherent unity exists in what Jesus will say in these parables. The parable is told to them. That's clearly a reference to the grumbling Pharisees and scribes. Jesus is responding primarily to their complaint, but also to the crowds who are potential beneficiaries of God's grace. You know, Jesus could have told one parable. He could have told two parables. But he chose to tell three parables. He's emphasizing this important truth of heaven's joy and the heart of God in being the shepherd who seeks after the lost. The heart of God in being the woman who looks for that lost coin. And the heart of God who's that father looking and waiting for his son to return to him. So God wants us to know him and to understand him better. And through this, to rejoice in the kingdom. So let's look at this parable of the lost sheep, verses 4 through 7. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So here's this rhetorical question. And you know, children, if you don't know, a rhetorical question is the one that is really not asked for the purpose of getting an answer. It's asked for the purpose of making a point. What man of you? So this is a story about a man who is a shepherd and what he would naturally do if he lost a sheep. That's what this story is about. A man who has 100 sheep and what he would naturally do if he lost one of these sheep. So, he's having 100 sheep, so he's keeping the sheep. The one sinner who repents, summary statement later on, helps us understand the big picture of this parable. Jesus is referring to these tax collectors and sinners who had been abandoned by the leaders of Israel, who as shepherds should have gone after them, should have been going out there and telling them about the grace of God. But instead they rejected them when they failed, and they said by their practices, good riddance. Parable shows what these shepherds should have been doing, contrasted with Christ and what he was doing at that moment. So what happens next? Well, he's keeping up with his sheep. He's counting heads. Can you imagine that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 97, 98, 99, 99. Where's 100? 100's gone. The plan kicks in. Matthew Henry says, the case of a sinner that goes on in sinful ways. He's like a lost sheep, a sheep gone astray. He is lost to God, who has not the honor and service he should have from him. He's lost to the flock, which has not communion with him. He's lost to himself. He knows not where he is. He wanders endlessly, is continually exposed to the beasts of prey, subject to frights and terrors from under the shepherd's care and wanting the green pastures. And he cannot of himself find the way back to the fold. So this sheep is lost. You can imagine a sheep hiding in some nook or cranny, getting hungry, coming out, trying to find some food, getting scared again. Lost, hopeless, hearing the howls of the wolves, the shepherd's heart is kindled for the jeopardy of the sheep. That's how they should have been towards every one of the tax collectors and sinners standing there listening to Jesus Christ. But instead they say, go away. So the shepherd searches for the lost sheep. First thing we see is that the shepherd leaves the 99 other sheep in the wilderness. Now, you might, like me, wonder, well, are they left unprotected? Are they left in a bad place? Well, this story is kind of assuming the natural goodness of a man who's a shepherd towards all of his sheep. He's not just going to abandon the 99. Bach says in the story he comes up one short. In all likelihood, if this was a typical search, he left the 99 with someone to protect them and went out to look for the missing animal. And even that word for wilderness there, as Bach unfolds it in his commentary, actually begins to more reference a meadow and a place with grass. So I don't think it's fair to say that the other 99 were left untended. Okay, that's not the point of this parable. The point of the parable is that the shepherd highly values the lost sheep and is willing to leave the 99 in the care of others until such time as that lost sheep is found. So what does he do? He goes after the one sheep which is lost. Now, any of you who have ever done any hiking, any work in the mountains where sheep would live, you look around in this vast terrain and you say, where do I start? You have to take some supplies, because it's not as if this particular shepherd has a time frame in my world. I got to be back in a couple of days. The time frame of this shepherd is until he finds it. Until he finds it. So this shepherd has one focus in his heart and in his mind, and all of his skills, all of his wisdom as a shepherd are now being put to work in this one task to find this sheep. Matthew Henry says, he follows it, inquiring after it, and looking about for it until he finds it. God follows backsliding sinners with the calls of his word and the strivings of his spirit until at length they are wrought upon to think of returning. So here we see Matthew Henry bringing in the Holy Spirit of God and the working of the word of God in the hearts of those who are straying, in the hearts of those who are walking away from God's people, the hearts of those who are rejecting God and going astray. He goes after them. And see, what we're seeing here with these tax collectors and sinners drawing near to him is the end of this process of the good shepherd seeking and finding. They're hearing, they're drawing near. He's been working in them by his spirit, by his teaching, bringing them to himself. And these confused, dark-hearted Pharisees and scribes are driving them away. So how long will the shepherd look? Well, brothers and sisters, I hope you will see the perseverance of the shepherd. I hope you'll be encouraged with this. This work will be done only when the shepherd is finished. Not when the shepherd is tired. Not when the shepherd gets hungry or discouraged or frustrated or lonely. The shepherd goes until the sheep is found. Until he finds it. I hope this encourages you as you pray for people that you know and love who are outside of Christ, who are straying from him, that you will not give up. That you will pray for them until he finds them. And you will continue to cry out on their behalf. As those did for you until you came to him. Can you think of that? You can think of my dear wife's mother and her prayers for me in those years. Will you pray like that? For those people that you know and love. With this same shepherd's heart for them. Loving them, seeking after them as well. So what happens next? Well, you know what happens next. He finds the lost sheep. And what does he do? What does he do? What a terrible sheep. I finally found this silly sheep. Oh, it's almost like I wish I hadn't have found it because now I got to carry it home. Is that what he says? No. I want you to see that the first thing he does is he grabs a hold of that sheep and he puts it on his shoulders. Note the tender care and the continued exertion of love toward this lost sheep. There's no sign of correction that I can find in the text. There's no mention of complaining towards the sheep because of the sore feet of the shepherd. The first act upon finding this sheep is to embrace it, to lift it upon his shoulder, up into that place of safety and rest in the arms of the strong one. It's the first act of the shepherd. Oh, brothers and sisters, I hope that you will see the heart of your Father in heaven towards you in Christ. You know, we need God's correction. We need God's correction, don't we? And he does correct us because he's our Father and he loves us. But the first thing towards us from our Father is that he pities us. And he knows our frame. He knows our weakness. And he's correcting us in the context of his embrace. He's correcting us in the context of his favor towards us in Christ. Yes, you can grieve him. Yes, you can quench the spirit with enough of your hard-heartedness. But don't you blame your hard-heartedness and your quenching upon a false view of God and who he is. He is your Father in heaven. And he sent his Son to you. And he's proven his love to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Matthew Henry says, though he finds it weary and perhaps worried and worn away with its wanderings and not able to bear being driven home, yet he does not leave it to perish and say, it is not worth carrying home, but lays it on his shoulders and with a great deal of tenderness and labor, brings it to the fold. Probably a sick sheep, maybe wounded. Maybe injured, not much real use to the flock at this point, possibly. Do you see what I'm saying? There's a love here that this shepherd has for this sheep that cannot be explained by anything typical that you and I would think of. And he doesn't lay it on his shoulders grumbling. He doesn't lay it on his shoulders complaining. He lays it on his shoulders, the text tells us, rejoicing. You know, we've looked at the text before, haven't we, that Jesus sings to you and me, his siblings. He sings to his brothers in the assembly of the saints. He sings with us. Did you know that? The Lord Jesus Christ on Mount Zion now sings with you and me, brothers and sisters. The Bible tells us that God rejoices over us. Oh, may the Holy Spirit of God bless you with the knowledge today of God your Father rejoicing over you as he holds you in his arms. And as he carries you home. Well, please see the heart of the shepherd. He's rejoicing that his search is successful. That the sheep is now safe upon his strong and loving shoulders. He's rejoicing in the feel of the sheep near to him. Safe in his arms. His rejoicing begins upon placing the sheep upon his shoulders. What does the shepherd do? I don't think the shepherd put the sheep down in this story. I don't see a single time when the shepherd put this sheep down. I imagine the sheep being stupid, probably tried to get down, probably tried to bite him or something. But there's no evidence the shepherd put this sheep down or that the sheep got down. The shepherd carries the lost sheep home. I hope you will see this, brothers and sisters, as a picture of your life as a Christian. That's it. He came, got you, put you on his shoulders. He'll carry you home. And you know, in your flesh, you're just going to keep trying to jump off. You're going to keep trying to run away. You're going to bite the other sheep when he puts you back in the fold. But he's not going to let you go. He's going to hold you all the way home. I hope this is very encouraging to you. You know, the theological term would be the perseverance of the saints, right? But really it's the perseverance of the shepherd. And he will hold you. He will hold you. He will hold you. And don't think that his rejoicing dries up either. He keeps on rejoicing over you. Matthew Henry says, this is very applicable to the great work of our redemption. The value of the whole race to God was not so much as that of one sheep to him that had 100. What loss would it have been to God if they had all been left to perish? There's a world of holy angels that are as the 99 sheep, a noble flock for God. Yet God sends his Son to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ is said to gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, denoting his pity and tenderness towards poor sinners. Here he is said to bear them upon his shoulders, denoting the power wherewith he supports and bears them up. Those can never perish whom he carries upon his shoulders. So in this we see the strength and the tenderness of our God in our salvation. That he comes and he gets the lost sheep and he puts the lost sheep on his shoulders. And of course you know that every one of us is like that lost sheep. Any of us in Christ began with him finding us and putting us on his shoulders. So I hope you'll see that being carried home on the shoulders of the shepherd is a beautiful description of the Christian life. And when the winds are blowing and the storms are howling and the lightnings are striking and the beasts are howling around you, you are not alone. He's got you on his shoulders. I hope you'll see this. You see, we're so tempted to think we're alone. We're so tempted to forget about him. Oh, you are not alone. He dwells within you and he carries you upon his shoulders all the way home. And even from that place, you're not just a sheep anymore. You become his warrior. You growl back at the enemies of God from his shoulder, perched in his arms. Well, there's a big party going on in heaven, and part of what's happening right now on the Lord's Day when we come together is that we're joining in this party. There's a lot of reasons for joy in heaven. The one set forth as the highest joy in this particular parable is the witnesses of heaven watching the shepherd rescuing his sheep. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. He calls for a party. The shepherd's rejoicing cannot and will not be contained within himself. In this parable, the shepherd just cannot hold it in. He calls all his friends and neighbors for a gathering in order to celebrate the return of just this one sheep. A party for a single straying sheep. I want you to think about it. Sounds like the party itself would cost the shepherd more than the worth of the sheep itself, thus imbuing this particular sheep with worth beyond what we can understand economically. It doesn't add up. Matthew Henry says, he calls his friends and neighbors, the shepherds that keep their flocks about him, saying, rejoice with me. Perhaps among the pastoral songs which the shepherds used to sing, there was one for such an occasion as this, of which these words might be the burden. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Whereas they never sung, rejoice with me, for I have lost none. Observe also, Matthew Henry says, he calls it his sheep. Though a stray, a wandering sheep, he has a right to it, all souls are mine, and he will claim his own and recover his right. Therefore he looks after it himself, I have found it. He did not send a servant, but his own Son, the great and good shepherd, who will find what he seeks and will be found of those that even seek him not. So Jesus goes on and gives us the summary statement for the parable. You know, he could have just said this to us, but there's so much more to be found in stories. There's so much more to be found in the examples, the illustrations. But here's the summary. Jesus tells us that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. So there's a comparison here. Do you see that? The joys of heaven are being compared. The greater joy is one sinner who repents. That's the greater joy in this situation. He wants us to know, first of all, that heaven can see what is happening here on earth. Okay? That's an important thing for you to understand. Jesus wants us to know it. It's an encouragement for us to know that heaven can see what's happening here on earth. To what extent? How much do they know? This text doesn't tell us. But they can see. Next, the joy mentioned here is not ascribed to a unique being in heaven, but to all of heaven. Later in the second parable, we'll see the angels are mentioned, but even then it's in the presence of angels, so it's not even limited to the angels in that text. So who is in heaven? Well, I think we should think about this party that we're a part of. I think Hebrews chapter 12 gives us a great description of heaven. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The triune God, innumerable angels, all the saints from all of history, even those still on earth right now are amongst this group. Christ, our mediator. A mountain is described. A city. A great gathering. This great company in perfection watches the work of Christ the shepherd in this earth, rescuing sinners. Rescuing sinners, one soul at a time. With unbroken thrill upon thrill, apparently, an endless series of ovations over his matchless grace. Basketball, baseball, football, concerts, performances on this earth, people will scream and stand and shout, and their faces will turn red and they'll lose their voices. They'll spend hours before the event, and then during the event, you know, together, tailgating, screaming their lungs out during the event, after the event, talking about it. What party do you want to be a part of? What celebration do you want your soul caught up in? Let's be a part of the ovation of heaven. The lesser joy tells us it's about 99 just persons who need no repentance. A little bit of debate over what this means, but likely, based on prior texts in Luke, this group probably doesn't even really exist. Okay? It's not like it's likely referring to, you know, 99 Christians who are, you know, walking close to God, staying close to God, and need no repentance, because guess what? We've got to repent every single day. Right? This life is the life of repentance and faith for all who are walking with God. You need to repent for something you thought 30 seconds ago, probably. And me too. All of us, as Christians, walk in this life of repentance and faith. So this group probably doesn't exist. But the scribes and Pharisees who are listening believe that it existed. Believe that they lived in that group. That they didn't need to repent. Box says, Jesus' application of the parable emphasizes the shared joy and heaven's perspective. The repentance of one sinner is a cause for joy in heaven. Heaven is compared to the shepherd and his neighbors who rejoice at the recovery of the lost sheep. In fact, the discovery of the lost sinner is the cause of even greater joy than the righteousness of the 99. The comparative remark is rhetorical and recalls the picture in chapter 5, where some are said not to need a physician. The leadership also needs a physician, and the leadership also needs to repent. But its failure to recognize that makes it unreachable. So, refusing to acknowledge that you're in need of forgiveness, not just at the beginning of your walk with Christ, but each and every day, will put you into the camp of the unreachable. So, some questions to know and to love and to obey God more deeply. I have a question for you. Why do you think the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear the words of Jesus Christ? Why do you think they came near to him? His tenderness, his compassion that we've been told about, his power, raising the dead, calming storms, his teaching, the authority of his words, his very presence. He didn't send someone on the errand himself. He came himself. All of these things, they beheld his glory. He had been talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and he had revealed that the ways of the Pharisees and the scribes were wrong. And the publicans, the tax collectors, the sinners, the straying, rejected ones, had begun to get a sense of hope that they could come back to him. He had held up open for them an open door for the broken to repent and to be forgiven. Does that make sense? They'd been observing this. They had watched all of this. And they thought to themselves, maybe there is a chance for me to follow God. Even after they had heard forsaking all, apparently, they felt like that was something that was more appealing than the monstrosity presented to them by the scribes and Pharisees. So here's a question for you. Who are today's tax collectors and sinners? In your eyes, who are the tax collectors and sinners in your eyes today? The straying, the outcast, and the rejected. Who are these people today? I think we could say a lot of things, a lot of different categories. If you're politically minded, you might say one thing. And you know, if you're socially minded, you might say another. Maybe you're thinking about your family. Maybe you're thinking about a friend. The question is, might those outcasts, straying, rejected ones feel unwelcome here at our church? Is that a possibility? Or maybe feel unwelcome in your home? Is that a possibility that there's some aspect of you that would be like the scribes and Pharisees and push these people away from you? Has this happened to you, where the straying, the outcasts, those who are rejected, draw near to you? Has that happened, where they want to hear what you have to say about our church? Is it happening as a result of our ministry? Are we like Christ, both seeking out and attracting his lost sheep? Do you value even one soul? Well, I can't be like Billy Graham and save thousands, so I guess I'll just not get involved. Well, maybe God would use you to save one. Maybe God would use you to attract one sinner to the grace of Christ. Now, you know, we looked at forsaking all prior to this, and I don't think it's an accident that Luke links these two things together. Can you see how forsaking all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, risking alienation of your most important relationships, risking your life goals, your reputation, your influence, all of your possessions, everything laid before him, hands open saying, take it all, God, whatever you call me to do. See how forsaking all will help cause the hurting, straying outcast to respond positively to your evangelical love. There's a substance to you when you have forsaken all that is beautiful, that is appealing. You think Jesus had forsaken all? So this is substance over style, substance over appearance. It's about being one who loves people and who lays down your life for other people the way the shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Here's another question. Do you think that the joy of heaven over one lost sinner repenting, does that continue today? I mean, can't you see the waves of ovations happening throughout heaven as the Spirit of God brings each new sinner into faith, into eternal life? Perhaps we might even have something like that happening here today by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Perhaps one of the young ones in the church is yet to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and today will be the day. Perhaps you may speak with a friend or a family member sometime soon, and it may be the day they come to faith. Would you like to join in with this celebration in heaven? I mean, of course, you can join in whether you know someone coming to faith or not, but it will certainly be much more joyful, will it not, as you see the Holy Spirit of God working in someone's life whom you've had a chance to pray for, whom you've had a chance to be like the shepherd and go after them, whom you've had a chance to be like the shepherd and lay down your life for them and express kindness and table fellowship to them, even though they're outside the faith, outside the kingdom of God. You go and you spend time with them and you love them like Jesus came and did for us. I mean, do you ask God to give you these types of relationships with people? How, Lord, help me, please, connect with somebody like this. There are angels and there are saints, and God Himself rejoicing in heaven over one soul being saved. May this joy grip you as well. And may it motivate you to examine your life in terms of evangelism and discipleship towards those who are outside the faith or towards those who are straying. I guess the question comes, is, do you think you have the same heart as Christ, the Good Shepherd, who came to seek and to save the lost? Is that really where your heart is? Is that what you're about? Are you participating with Him in this work? How so? How are you participating with the Good Shepherd in His ongoing work of seeking and saving the lost? It's a pretty simple question, isn't it? What's your prayer life like? What kinds of steps are you taking from within the world in which you live to go into another place to connect with someone outside the faith? What steps are you taking for those whom perhaps you've known who've walked away from the Lord? And they're not with the people of God. They're not acting like followers of Jesus Christ anymore. Instead of forsaking all, they're gripping all. They're holding on. They've got their hands stuck in the monkey trap. What are you doing for them? To go after them, to pray for them, to seek them. Are you comforted by the knowledge that you are on the Savior's shoulders? I hope you are, and that He will take you home. The last thing is, we've talked about repentance. Do you know what repentance is? Do you know what repentance is? Have you ever thought about what it means to repent? Well, the simplest idea of repenting is to turn around and go the other way. That's the simplest idea found in repenting. So, you're running towards death and hell and wickedness, and you stop, and you turn around, and you run towards Jesus. This is what repentance means. It means leaving off the following of sin, and firmly resolving to be done with it by God's grace, and turning around and following after Him. Going after Him, setting your gaze upon Him, and following after Him. Simple idea. Now, it will include the confession of sin, meaning God, by His Spirit, through His Word, will come to you and show you your sin. That's not an academic thing anymore. He will come to you and He will show you your sin in that moment. So it's not just like, oh, I'm a sinner. It's like, you are touched with your own pride, selfishness, lack of faith, rudeness, ugliness, unloving behavior towards others and towards God. And in the context of this humility that He brings to you, when He's breaking through and showing who you really are, what happens next? Fear. The fear of God, His holiness, His justice, is a part of repentance. Because you don't want to stay in the pigsty anymore. It becomes an eternal place of suffering if you stay there. You don't want that anymore. And He blesses you with the fear of His righteous judgment. But in the midst of this trembling, He holds up the cross before your eyes. And He reminds you again that Christ our Lord came in the flesh, man, God, one person, upon the cross, suffering for you and for all who call upon Him, bearing the weight of God's crushing wrath upon you, for you. And you think, the shepherd has come. This lost sheep has been found. And He put me on His shoulders. On that cross, He bore all of our sin. The shepherd has come. And He has bore us home. And you will be so thankful. You'll be so grateful. This repentance that He works in you over and over again. And there'll be new fruitfulness that comes out of you. You'll be proving this repentance is real through new deeds. Deeds unlike the old ungodly works that you repented of. God will show you. So I hope that we'll be a part of heaven's celebration. I hope that you can be asking yourself, how can I more join in to heaven's joy and have my life shaped by the reality of Christ's heart towards me as my good shepherd who came and died for me, found me, put me on His shoulders, and who's taken me home. And every time it happens, there's a party, and it's a celebration, and it's heaven's joy, and we can be a part of it. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, help us, we pray, O God, to hear these familiar words, and that Your Spirit would break through, Lord, the dullness of our minds and hearts, and increase our understanding of who You are, O God. Increase our love and our worship towards You, O God. O Lord, deliver us from the slumbering soul that strays away from You, and bring us into heaven's joy and the celebration of God and the angels and all the awakened saints. In Jesus' name.